Bible, if you brought your own, great. If not, reach for one nearby, or I'll certainly be reading scripture, and you're welcome to follow along in Matthew's gospel. Now, Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament, and Matthew chapter 20. We've been studying this portion of scripture for a while, and we've been moving along here, and we are coming to the end of chapter 20 today. Sometimes when I'm sharing, obviously I share memories, and today will be no different. But I've had people say, boy, you really remember things well. And I think that maybe being an emotional person adds to that, because a lot of times the memories that I'm sharing, they're attached to an emotion that kind of locks it in. I'm also a nostalgic person, so no doubt through my life a lot, I look back and kind of like when you remember something that happened and you remember it again, you lock it in again, and now you're remembering that memory and that sort of thing. And so I do have my earliest memory is about the age of Troy. I really do. And it's only, I couldn't tell you anything else at that time in my life, except on one occasion, I split open my eye and I was taken to what is now Jefferson Kennedy. And I just remember screaming and then putting a sheet over my head to be able to stitch it. And that's all I remember. But it was quite emotional, so no doubt it locked it in for me. I'll be sharing today a memory from second grade, but we'll get to that. My point in talking about memories is this, that the passage we're reading today is an eyewitness testimony. It's Matthew remembering. But it's not Matthew looking back 50 years. Remember, Matthew is a follower of Jesus, and they're amazed at what Jesus is doing. And when Jesus is crucified and risen from the dead, they immediately begin talking constantly about all the things that he has done. Remember also that they lived in a culture where there was no computers and there was no photocopiers, and they were so attentive to getting the story right verbally. And eventually, within some years, Matthew writes it down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But my point is, we're reading a story in Matthew's gospel that's an eyewitness account of an amazing moment, and it's meant to open our eyes 2,000 years later. And I believe it still has that power, because it opened my eyes some years ago to the truth that this Jesus is alive today and that he was calling to my heart. This story can open our eyes to our need of Jesus and the beautiful love he has for us. It's the end of chapter 20, for we read in verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, that's Jesus and his disciples, a large crowd followed him, Jesus. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. It's a story of the incredible attention and care of Jesus and how he responds. But before we read the account, I want to read an opinion that I read this past week on the BBC website. It's written by a BBC reporter who is blind and lives in England. And this is what he shared. From time to time, without warning or encouragement, I get approached in the street by Christians who tell me they want to pray for me to get my sight back. Since I became blind as a teenager, this has been a regular yet annoying byproduct of being an independent disabled person who can walk about on the street. The last time this happened was on the London Underground. The train was packed full of people, all ignoring each other, when a man put his hand on my shoulder and asked if he could pray for my sight to be restored at that moment. I said no. But he said he had to, and so he did. And he left the train as if he had done his job, but I was still blind. I had always assumed that everyone knew these encounters are a fact of life for people who are visibly disabled. But when one day I told some colleagues about my latest brush with a would-be healer, they were variously fascinated and outraged. At this point, I should perhaps confess that I am not religious. The message I've taken from the Christians who've offered me healing is that I need to be fixed, just as Jesus fixed disabled people in the Gospels. When Jesus meets people with disabilities, he fixes them, and that's a sign that he is powerful. And that relegates people with disabilities to just being there to show the power of God. They're not really real characters or real people who have feelings and needs and personalities. Rather, they are pushed to the margins of the story. Far from converting me, this has put me off from Christianity. I read that opinion written, and I want to be honest, my heart ached a bit, that how could it be that the beauty of Jesus that is displayed, the beauty and the love of Jesus that is displayed in this passage with a blind person could be so far removed from the experience of this writer. On the one hand, I felt compassion for the writer because I felt that he has been mistreated by the followers of Jesus. You may say, well, it's a wonderful thing to pray for, to think about that being repeated in a notch on the belt kind of a way, right? That he has been mistreated by some Christians who have a misguided view of what Christ has called us to. And they've made him feel like a pawn on their chessboard of spiritual accomplishment. I did what I was supposed to do, and off they went. On the other hand, I felt compassion for this writer because clearly this writer has not come to a point where he has humbled his heart before the loving Jesus. And my heart really, you know, just has a sense of wow, to be studying such an incredible passage about such an amazing Savior, and to be reading an opinion piece of somebody who has a view of him that is so far removed from what this passage presents. I'm not preaching a response to that. This is not like my response to the writer. I want to preach this passage today, but I want you to know that writer's opinion provoked my heart to a sense of, oh Lord, let us respond to this passage and see you for who you truly are. The first thing I want us to see when we look at this passage is seeing ourselves. It is so important in life that you see yourself accurately. And what I mean by that is not how do you see your figure based on what the media presents, or how do you see your financial situation based on what the... I'm talking about seeing yourself as God sees us, right? Jesus leaves Jericho and is heading to Jerusalem. This is the very last episode we read in the Gospels about Jesus responding in compassion and healing someone before he goes into Jerusalem on what we refer to as Palm Sunday. If you're familiar with this passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark only refers to one blind person. Mark refers to Bartimaeus. And you've heard of blind Bartimaeus. And some people say, oh, look at that. See the Bible, the contradictions. Matthew says two, and Mark only says, you could see it as a contradiction if you want, but the reality is that Bartimaeus was more well known by the early church. I got a message, last month or so, somebody sent me a picture. Hey, look at this. Carson Wentz was at the same concert I was at. It was a Christian concert, and they were 10 rows away from him, and there's a photo of Carson Wentz. guess what? He's sitting right next to somebody else too. But they don't say anything about that person. We understand that. It's Carson Wentz. Mark is sharing Peter's account, and Peter probably said, look, I want you to know, it was Bartimaeus. You guys all know Bartimaeus. There was two. And these two individuals have a clear view of themselves and of their need. They see themselves. They are two men without sight. And they know their need, because they're going to shout it out to him in verse 33. We want our eyes to be opened. Now, I want to say something that in view of that, you know, a BBC writer's opinion, that I do think it's important for us to have a sensitivity and an understanding of how we approach people and view them. Just because we happen to see that you know, that they have a limitation that may be visible, recognize that we don't look at them as a limited person, so to speak. Right? I think it is valuable to stop here and to affirm for a moment what? That anyone with a physical, mental, emotional limitation, and by the way, I'm in there, right? We don't limit, that does not limit our value. It doesn't limit our value in the eyes of God, and it doesn't limit our value as an instrument in his hands. Anybody who's seen the life testimony of Johnny Erickson Tata, who jumped in the water at a bad time at age 18 and was paralyzed, and all that God has done through her paralyzed body, knows that physical, mental, emotional limitations do not limit your value as an instrument in God's hands. And that's important. I believe that it is important we stop and recognize that. But where I would disagree with the writer's opinion is when this writer says that people in the Gospels are relegated to the margin of the story. Oh, maybe the treatment that this writer has received from certain Christians may have been insensitive, but not Jesus. He is never stepping on a life to make himself look better. He is never using lives as pawns, so to speak. Absolutely, he comes with incredible sensitivity and compassion, and he sees lives, and it is absolutely a display of his power, but it is for the purpose of displaying his love to individuals. This is not an event that is just meant to have people say, Jesus is great. It's meant to have them say, look how much he loved those two people. He doesn't relegate them to the margin. As a matter of fact, when we look at verse 29, there was a large crowd that followed him. And what does Jesus do to that crowd? He stops them, right? Because in verse 32, we read, and Jesus stopped. Jesus makes them the center of the crowd. He doesn't leave them on the margin. What causes Jesus to stop the crowd? The willingness of these two men to confess their need. That's what. When I was a kid, most people don't believe that I grew a foot in high school. I did, almost grew a foot in high school. Sometimes an old classmate will post a picture from when I was in eighth grade across the street there, and I'll look and go, wow. Is that really how everybody saw me? I was really that short? I was so much shorter than my classmates. One of the things I hated, though, was when I'd get into it with somebody. And to belittle me and to demean my value, they'd say, ah, you little midget. You'll see the power, you know, and just became like, midget, you know, that call me that, you know, and they were trying to demean my value. But at the same time, listen, it was very important that I recognize and see myself honestly. And when we're on the basketball court, I didn't cover the tallest guy, right? Yeah, I'm not covering him. I'm being honest with my height. And I'll find somebody who is at least not as taller than me as they are taller than me, right? These guys are, look, we are going to be honest. There's no part of them that when Jesus says, what do you want me to do? Why do you think we need you for anything? What are you saying? No, we know our need. It is so important. Scripture over and over and over and over again says, humble yourself. The person who comes to God and says, I assume you want me on your team because I bring a lot. God says, I look to the one who's humble, who sees their need. These men are driven by their need, but they're driven by something else. They're driven by their faith because they see not only their need, they see not only themselves accurately, but they see Jesus. They see who he is. And they're crying out to him. Jesus stops and makes them the center of attention, but they're well aware of something. We are not the center of this crowd. There is only one person who is the center of this crowd, Jesus. They know that. They're teaching the rest of the people that. Verse 30, they were crying out, what? Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. That was clearly a messianic title. We believe you are the one that all the prophets spoke about. We believe you are the promised Messiah, the one sent from God. And what did they know that Messiah would do? Well, Isaiah had prophesied it in Isaiah chapter 35. For in Isaiah chapter 35, what had he written in verse 5? Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, that the Messiah is going to be coming, the Son of God, and there will be absolute miraculous deeds all around him, pointing to who he is. And they know that, and they believe it. They may be blind, but they see Jesus. And they're consumed by who he is. They know this. They can't see, but they know this. There is someone walking down this road right now that is not like anybody else who has ever walked down this road. Do you see Jesus that way? Because they did. This Jesus is the one person we cannot let walk by without impacting our lives. Think about it. You know, if you turn to Colossians, hold your place in Matthew. Colossians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. It's after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, there's Colossians. Remember, the Apostle Paul didn't believe in Christ at all. He was killing and seeking to destroy Christianity. I hear what you're saying. Jesus was the Messiah, and he performed miracles, and he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. I don't believe he rose from the dead. I don't believe he was the Messiah. God knocks Paul off his horse by blinding him. Then God restores his sight to cause him to see. And what does he write in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus, verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. We read in the beginning, God created. God said, let us make man in his image, the Father and the Son and the Spirit there together, and by the hands of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, right? We see little Troy and the family and us, and what we are as people and the incredible design, and we're stunned. John Blanchard is a well-known writer. He's sold over 40 million books, and he's a Christian author and speaker, and has traveled the world. He writes this: "The human eye is a truly amazing phenomenon. Although accounting for just 1/4 of a thousandth of an adult's weight." That was, you took it out, it's not even 1/1000th of your weight. It's 1/4 of a thousandth of your weight. "It is the medium which processes some 80% of the information received by its owner from the outside world. The tiny retina contains about 130 million rod-shaped cells." Melissa and Troy, you know how carefully you worked on developing those cells. And Troy, no. "Those 130 million rod-shaped cells detect light intensity, and they transmit impulses to the visual cortex of the brain by the means of some 1 million nerve fibers, while nearly 6 million cone-shaped cells do the same job but respond specifically to color variation. The eyes can handle 500,000 messages simultaneously, and they're kept clear by ducts producing just the right amount of fluid with which the lids clean both eyes simultaneously in 1/5000th of a second." The point is this: they may not know all that, those facts, but these two blind men are saying, this man right now is the one who created the human eye. That's who this is. Oh, they may not know it in all the fullness that we know it, but this Jesus walking by them at that moment is the one who designed and created all of those cones and rods. Oh, he's the one who created the eye. The human eye, which is such a powerful evidence of creation, because all the components would be worthless on their own. They would have just been wiped out by, you know, survival of the fittest. They all would have had to have been in existence at the exact same moment. What a design. That's who's walking by. This Jesus. And that's why they say, we see our need, Jesus, and we see your power. We need you. And nothing can discourage them from that, right? They start crying out, and the crowd starts yelling at them, be quiet. And they're just, when that's who's walking by, you think you're going to stop me from getting to him? Fifty years ago, I lived on Spruce Avenue here, and one day after school, I walked down Mill Road, right past what at the time was Holly Hair Fashions. I don't know if any of you got your hair done, Holly Hair Fashions, by Holly Avenue, and a couple houses in. One of my friends from school lived there, and her name was Frances Mulholland. Frances was a cute gal and a friend of mine, and I was over her house and going to play with her for the afternoon, and we're in the driveway, and I remember there was some chalk or whatever, and we're having, you know, some Kool-Aid or whatever, some just whatever, kids stuff. And my brothers drove by on their bicycles. Not my younger brother, Tom, my older brothers, Leo, Dan, and one of the other neighbors. Vincent likes Francis. Vincent likes Francis. And when they saw me playing at her house, no, I don't. And I think I shared this before some years ago. I remember running out the driveway. No, I don't. And just don't boo me. I think she's ugly. Well, you can boo me. It's all right. Francis, if you're watching online, I just know. I remember turning around, and it was almost like one of those, because her running out the driveway and her seeing, and I thought, and I see, remember seeing her face like, and thinking, oh, did she hear me? Because I didn't feel that way about her. But the power of my brother's ridicule discouraged me. How easy are you discouraged from saying, Jesus is the one I need? Does it take a year away at college? Maybe you've gone away to college and after 1 year you're back going, I don't know, you know, the professor said this and that. Is it falling in love with someone who doesn't have a faith in Jesus? Well, maybe Jesus isn't the, you know. Does it take a heartbreak? Lord, I asked you, don't let that happen, and you did, so I don't even know if you're there. How easy is your faith discouraged? Whew. These two, they see their need and they see the power of Jesus. This is not a Jesus who is insensitive to them. This is not a Jesus who has pushed them to the margin of the story. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loves them. And what does he do? Verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Whew. He loves us. This isn't a story just about Jesus using lies to show who he is. It's part of that. He has this power as the creator, as the Son of God. But this is a story of Jesus saying, I love people so much that I want to care for their lives. And they respond by following him. And I finish up by asking to see your own response, to see my response. I read this story and I think, wow, I do, feel through things. I read a passage and I try and picture myself there and wow, how thrilling it would be if I couldn't see. And at that moment, wow, oh, what a moment. Am I just as thrilled that God has allowed me to have sight for 58 years? Or do I walk past that? Lord, what are you doing? You know, why didn't you give me what I wanted? Wow, eyesight in an instant. I've had it my entire life. James says, every good gift comes down from the Father above. Do you see all of his goodness to you? The other night, Greta was sitting on the sofa in our living room, and I was sitting by on our breakfast bar there and listening to some music, and we're in a time of transition in our lives, and you know, Deanna and Nate got married in 2017, and Vince and Katrina in 2018. Our daughter Natalie's getting married in 2019. Thinking about the two grandchildren that are, you know, just around the corner and coming, and I'm sitting there listening to music, and I'm seeing my little Deanna in her Beauty and the Beast nightgown, you know, getting out of bed again, you know, whatever, you know, 25 years ago, you know, school night. And a song came on. And the song, I believe it's Bobby Goldsboro, right? Me and God watching Scotty grow. Me and God watching Scotty grow. You want to cry a little bit, you listen to that one, right? If you're... But the reason it stood out to me is the song brought back a memory. Because I remember when my Vincent was 2 years old, and he's there on his bedroom floor. He's got some Playmobiles. He's got a Playmobil horsey. Maybe you were three, I'm not sure, but he loved those Playmobil horseys. And I don't know if he still has them, Katrina, or not, but they were very... But I remember seeing him laying there while that song was playing. And I remember listening to it, and the song basically says, you want to go do this, go do that. I'm just, me and God are sitting here watching this. And I remember sitting and thinking, me and God are watching Vincent grow, right, in my own. And there was my boy with perfect eyesight playing with his toys. Stop and see how good God has been to you in so many ways, but in the greatest way. For what do we read in closing in Luke chapter 10? If you flip there, because in Luke chapter 10, the apostles understandably, and I've shared this before, are caught up with, Lord, you gave us power and you sent us out, and we were performing miracles. But you sent us out as your witnesses, and we were casting out demons, and we were giving sight to the blind, and wow, this is great stuff. And in Luke chapter 10, in verse 17, Jesus speaks to me, he speaks in verse 18, some of the most important words for us to remember. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Here's the greatest thing you need to see, that you need the forgiveness of God for eternal life. Jesus says, what good is it? I could give sight to somebody if they see for the next amount of years, but they're lost and separated from God forever. The Bible says that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. The greatest thing for me to see is that I cannot pay the price for my sin. I cannot defeat death. That's the greatest thing for me to see. So that then I see that there is a God who has. That Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I have come to lay my life down for the sheep. That Jesus says, I'm the one. It is finished, Father. I'm the one who has paid the price for their sin. And that we might come to realize what Scripture calls us to, right? That the wages of my sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says, Jesus came into his own and so many did not see. They didn't see who he was. They didn't believe in him. But John says this, as many as do see, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. Have you seen that? Dear friend, has God opened your eyes to that? We're about to share this communion table, and it's a table that celebrates. We hold the bread and the cup, and we say, we see. We see that this Jesus is the Lamb of God who laid down his life for my sin. Let's bow before the Lord before we take this communion. Dear friend, perhaps God is speaking to you today. Perhaps he is calling to your heart and you know it. This is the day that God has opened your eyes. You hear him calling to you in your heart. Humble yourself. Confess your need and your sin and turn to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, I put all my faith in you. Oh, Jesus, I confess my sin and I put all my faith in you as the only one who has the power to set me free. Lord God, forgive me. Let my chains fall off. Once and for all, oh God, forgive me of my sin in the name of Jesus. Give me the gift of eternal life as your child. Friend, I don't ask you to pray that for our church. It's for you. Oh, Jesus, thank you for loving us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.